quite cherished the story. Just in the toilet earlier and saw on the back of the door the fire notice. So if there is a fire, please don't use the lift, is what the sign says. Okay, if we're all ready, just before I hand over to Jeff and his first of two sessions, we'll say a prayer. Lord God, we thank you for a warm and sunny late winter's day. Thank you for bringing us all here safely. And we thank you for the time to share this fellowship together, to learn about you and to learn from each other how to put these things into practice. We pray for your presence and your blessing on all that we do, and bless Jeff as he talks to us. We pray in the name of your son Jesus. Amen.
Can we have the front four lights out and make the business bright?
That door.
See, you turn the front four lights out. Right. Right. Can you receive the three? Alright. Some years ago now, for some reason that I can't remember, I offered to give a series of talks at the Christopher Conference on Revelation. And you always have to book these in a couple of years in advance. So I've got a shout. We've probably been part two will be missing.
We'll make the most of it.
A couple of years ago, I volunteered to give a talk on Revelation at the Chris Milton Conference. And you book these things a couple of years in advance. And during that 2 years, I was thinking to myself, what on earth am I going to say to these people? Because I'm bound to offend somebody. You know, because everybody has a view, whether it's a conventional, continuous historical, and some other view of what Revelation is about. And whatever I say about it will offend somebody, I thought. So what kind of line would it be reasonable to take? And I thought about the thing that really matters, I suspect, in understanding these things, is to first of all understand what the people who first received the letter understood by it. So I thought, if I focus, or try to focus at any rate, on what the believers, the churches who first received the letter, from John, understood, then that would be a good basis to move on. And I thought to myself that the key thing that this book, this letter, was sent to do was to encourage the brethren and sisters in the churches in the first century in Asia Minor facing opposition from the Roman Church, from the Roman Empire, this thing. So I saw it then as a pastoral message to those believers. And I think that can be extended to believers of all time. So I see the book of Revelation primarily not to tell us about history. Certainly it would have said nothing to the people of the first century about medieval history. And they wouldn't want to know about it anyway. But that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to tell us what God wants us to hear as believers facing perhaps a hostile world as they were in the first century. Now we know it's a letter in pictures, we know there are a lot of images, and that is the problem that it gives us, understanding what these images and symbols mean. But we perhaps don't always appreciate that it was a letter as well. It was a letter from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, because it opens like that. It was a message of Jesus Christ, that's the first statement in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, which he communicated via an angel to John, but then John wrote down all that he saw in these visions in a letter which he sent to the seven churches. Grace and peace to you who starts from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits filled with her. And it ends with the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with God's people. And it was a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And there they are, and you can see how starting from Ephesus, you could take a circuit in those, and that's the order in which the letters are given to us in the book of Revelation. So it was a letter to these brethren and sisters in Asia Minor. Now, of course, there were a lot more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, but these seven are, as it were, typical of ecclesias, churches, That was why seven were chosen, because as you know, seven is a key number in the book of Revelation, and it symbolizes completeness or perfection. So these are churches which one has to think of as typical of churches of all time. And we'll come to that in part two, I think. The key thing about Revelation, it seems to me, is that it was revealing that which is unseen by the natural eye. That's the thing to focus on. Paul to the Corinthians said, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And he says, if we know that our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And that's what the book of Revelation, or indeed the New Testament as a whole, is designed to show to people who are attempting to follow Christ. That although they're living in a world which has all sorts of problems and difficulties and makes trouble for them a lot of the time, nevertheless, they have a home which is in heaven. In the security of God's keeping, as it were, not built by human hands. And the picture that Elisha served in is the, if you want a sort of visual image of this idea, this is that which, you remember the occasion when the king of Syria was trying to dispose of Elisha because all the secrets were being told to the king of Syria. So he sent an army to Elisha, who was in Dothan at the time with his servant, and the servant was scared by the fact that there was an enormous army around the outside, and he said to Elisha, what should we do? And Elisha said to God, open the young man's eyes. And the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw that around was surrounded by a host which was far more powerful than the host of the king of Syria. Now that's the message, I think, that the book of Revelation is intended to give. It's intended to show people who are in difficult circumstances, and we are not really in difficult circumstances in this country, but there are people who are around the world who are facing the problem similar to the ones that the people in the first century faced from Rome and the Roman authority that was around them. And they needed to know that there was a far greater power on their side from God around them, like Elisha's servant saw, than they could witness in their own humdrum everyday life. That seems to be the key lesson that I want to convey by this. Now, there are three themes, principal themes in the book of Revelation, which we can't really, we don't have time to develop. I'll just mention them. The army of God, led by the victorious Christ, I'll mention or two of that idea. But it's a theme which runs through the book, that the Christians, those who are followers of Christ, are in a sense an army being led by the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death was victorious over the powers of evil. That's one thing. They are witnesses, and of course in the Greek word, the word martus, martyr, is witness, means witness. They are witnesses to what Christ has done in a world, and sometimes that witness will take them to their death, so they become martyrs in the common English sense of the word. They die for their beliefs. And they are the people who have been delivered from Egyptian bondage and brought out. There's a second Exodus theme in the book of Revelation as well. And these three themes can be followed throughout the book, and are quite valuable to do that. But we haven't got time. But I just mentioned them as a background. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, I don't know whether you've ever read it out loud, or you can imagine the letter being read in the churches to whom it was first addressed. It's quite long, and maybe they took a break for coffee or something, or whatever. But whatever, they would, I think, have noticed that there were two distinct parts to it. When the letter gets to chapter 11 at the end, the kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, you would think they got a copy, they would think, oh, that's the end of it, you know, it's all wrapped up, isn't it? And they came back and it starts again. And I saw a vision in heaven of a woman clothed in the sun. So it seems to me that there are two distinct parts, and that's part of my sort of theory or thesis about this. The first part has an introduction, messages to the churches, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, that I'm going to talk about later, which may seem a bit odd, but you'll understand why. And then the second part, and I've called the first part Christ and His People. It seems to me that that's all about the relationship between Christ and the people of God. And then the second half from chapter 12 onwards to the end is Christ in world history. And it deals with the victorious Christ, the temporary reign of the beast, and the return of Christ and the following judgment and the establishment of the kingdom. That's in part two. And we're going to deal with part two now because in a sense it's a bit more familiar, and it's rather easier to follow from the first part. In order to see these visions, John was taken up through a door into heaven, and he heard the voice of the light one speaking with a trumpet. We'll talk about trumpets later on, saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, the thing I think you have to register or get used to is the idea that heaven and earth in the book of Revelation is not up there and down here. Heaven is something else. Heaven is that the region of God's sovereignty, which includes the churches, or at least includes some of those in the churches. It's those having relationship with Him is heaven in the context of the book of Revelation, and it's not limited to any place or location. It's wherever there are a people of God in fellowship with Him, by whatever method. Like Paul said in the letter to the Ephesians, he talked about the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where the Christians are, sitting at the right hand of God, he said even. But they are the heavenly places, not up there necessarily, but wherever God is worshipped in truth, as it were. The heavenly places. This is another way of looking at it. The pictures, by the way, I've got from various sources. That David Miles picture of the heaven, it's rather good, I thought, with the throne of God in it, and the green rainbow, and the 24 elders around it, and all the rest of it. But you saw see in visions of chapter 4, and the thunders of lightning, and all the rest of it. Heaven is a sort of timeless reality, spiritually perceived. In a sense, the army of God that the servant of Elisha saw out there, we don't see them, but we see them as a spiritual reality. And then earth is that which is real down-to-earth stuff, historically perceived and naturally perceived. And of course, the book of Revelation has to do with the interaction between these two realms, the realm of God's sovereignty, which extends to people on earth, and also those people on earth who are living in a real world which is usually opposed to God, well, is opposed to God. God's sovereignty and rule and authority. It has connections with what Paul, in Ephesians again, in fact there's a lot of connections between Revelation and Ephesians. Of course the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, but we can't go into that either today, but bear in mind. So that's another view of the throne room in heaven, where John is taken, when he goes into heaven. There before me was a throne, someone sitting on it, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. And that room that John sees there in his vision is a sort of multi-purpose room. It is a temple there, because there is a throne, well it's a throne room as well, a throne, but there are all the accessories of the temple that we've come used to in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's the candlestick, and there's an incense altar, and the 24 elders around it, and there's the living creatures here. If you remember, they were the ones under the old covenant. Well, living creatures, there were four Levites, actually, who carried the ark. In a sense, the throne is the ark of God here, the throne of God, and with the four living creatures associated with it, carrying it, in a sense. But that's another image that you might care to think about. But it's these things, it's also God's control room from which things happen. And as John watches, he sees the scroll. Well, I'm going to talk about the scroll later in the right hand of the one on the throne. And he weeps because no one was able to break the seals. And then he sees the Lamb, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who can break the seals, and everything that follows results from the breaking of those seals. Well, almost everything. So that's the beginning, that's the introduction that John tells us about his visions. He then goes on to tell us in detail about the seals and the trumpet visions, but I'm going to skip from this throne room this control room at the bottom, to chapter 12, where John talks about those images that he sees, which have to do with God's rule over the earth, it seems to me. There is a sense, I put BCS, which is before the sacrifice of Christ, or before Christ's sacrifice, and after. There is a sense in which when John sees the Lamb appear in that in chapter 4 and 5, there is a distinction made between what was before, in Old Testament times, before Christ came, before the sacrifice of Christ took place, and what happened afterwards. And in a sense, that is a very important aspect of these visions. But we'll come to that again, I think, later. We go on to chapter 12, where John, in his vision, sees a great and wondrous sign. I'm going to have to keep my eye on the clock. He said, great wonder sight, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, put a crown of 12 stars on her head, pregnant, and great, cried out in pain as she was a great about to give birth. Now, here is the key thing that I said talking about earlier. It's a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now, naturally, the easy way to think about that is that John went up there through the door to look. So that there's someone up there where God talks and all these things. But of course, as we've explained, heaven is not really up there. Heaven is the rule, the region, the realm of God's sovereignty, which can include the earth as well. And in fact, in this case, included the Old Testament people of God. The Israelites were under covenant relationship with God, under the Old Covenant. They were in heaven in that sense. They were a part of God's realm, his sovereignty. And Israel was a part of that in the first place. The problem that you have here, in this particular vision, is you might say, okay, I can go along with that for a while, but there's a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns there as well. What about that? In heaven. That's a bit of a problem. Why should the dragon be in heaven? And this is why I said earlier, you need to make a distinction between before Christ and after Christ. Because what we're going to learn is that the dragon was thrown out of heaven. Shortly, but this is before that happened. Here is the dragon, those forces of evil, let's say, that oppose the birth of the child. And we know what they were in that context of the Roman Empire, particularly. But throughout history, there have been forces of evil opposing God's purpose, right from the very beginning. I mean, there was a serpent in Eden, wasn't there? So right from the very beginning, there are forces which were opposing what God wanted to do. And that was the picture that we have here. If we ask who the child is that was being born, there isn't any argument about that, apart from the continuous historic view, of course. But other than that, it's fairly clear. She gave birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that defines who the child is, because that's a quote from Psalm 2, which is the coronation psalm, isn't it? Which says that this child who will be born is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that is the Christ in his future manifestation as the king. So that's it. It's Christ, this man child. And that seems to me to be pretty clear. And you don't have to go much further with that either. The problem then is, who is the woman? Well, you have a number of options here. All of them are true. In the first place, of course, it was Mary who was giving birth to the child. But Mary was of the nation of Israel, who again was God's betrothed in the Old Testament times, in relationship with him. So it was Israel, and of course Israel was promised in Isaiah the child who would be born. And it was Eve as well, right from the very beginning. Here is the fulfillment of those promises in Genesis 3, 15-ish, where God said that the seed would come to destroy the power of the evil. The serpent was there, but his head would be stamped by the child who would come. And when he brought her first child, she said, I've got the man from the Lord. She was about 4,000 years too early, in actual fact. But here is the child being born in Revelation. That's Ted Lawrence, Ted Lawson's view of it, which is a bit weird. So then the third question, who is the dragon? Well, we've already suggested it, that it represents the powers of evil. And you don't have to be too specific about it. I mean, seven heads and ten horns, it takes us back to the image of Christianity, but obviously the beast has a power of evil. Seven heads, perfection, whatever, intelligence, cunning, guile, whatever you like to think the heads stand for. Ten horns, human power. The ten is the number of sovereignty, if you like, in the human sense. So it represents sin or evil incorporated into human authorities of one kind or another, it seems to me, opposing the purpose of God, and in particular, in this case, the birth of the Christ in the first century. And you know, I mean, that interprets itself, doesn't it? Really. The question is, why was it in heaven? And this is a bit tricky. As I've already said, before the time of Christ, there was a serpent in Eden. And in fact, the lesson from Eden is that man, through the agency of the serpent, usurped the authority of God in that case. The serpent said, you shall not surely die, and man, Adam and Eve, took that on board and said, right, we will run with this, and disobeyed the command of God. And all that followed it, you know too well about. But even in Old Testament times, if you look at the history of Israel, where there were lots of kings, there was certainly a lot of red dragons there as well, built into that system, wasn't there? They were supposed to represent the true king, the righteous king, and some of them got reasonably close, but most of them failed miserably. So in terms of human authority under the old system, under the Old Testament system, there was certainly quite a lot of red dragon built into the system. And you remember Job's Satan, I don't want to get into Job's Satan, but there was a fairly comfortable conception among Old Testament writers that Satan was okay as a part of the heavenly scheme. He was involved in the councils in Job's case. I'll point particularly to the Zechariah image where Joshua, the high priest, and Satan stood in front of God and arguing the case later on, because that's a key element in what we want to say. So there was certainly, in Old Testament times, quite reasonable to understand the idea that in the relationship that the people of God had with him in heaven, there was quite a lot of this human usurpation of the powers of God involved as well. You only have to think of the king to appreciate that. So the dragon was in heaven, and it was the work of Christ to throw him out. That's the crucial thing. Christ, after the work of Christ, after his death and resurrection, the powers of evil have been defeated. That's the message. Now, just try and remember all the time that what this message is supposed to be doing is encouraging those brethren and sisters in the first century, faced with the powers of Rome all around them, in Asia Minor, as it were, that really the powers of evil had been in principle overthrown by the work of Christ. They were no longer a part of the management of the people of God, as they had been perhaps in the Old Testament time. Christ had defeated the power of Satan, and now they were liberated from that. And that lesson surely applies to everybody, for all ages, who faces the difficulties and the problems that this life and the authorities in this life have to throw up against them. Christ's triumph over the power of sin radically changed God's relationship to his people. It's best, I think, to think of it in terms of a legal relationship, which I'll illustrate this minute, I think. So, Revelation then goes on in imagery to give us a picture of the triumph of Christ over the power of evil. Remember, the dragon was in heaven in Old Testament times, think of that, opposing the people of God, built into the system of the power or authority in Old Testament times. And so John records this war taking place in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Dragon and his angels are all those associated with the human powers who are opposed to God. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. So the devil, or the dragon, was disposed, was dispossessed. possessed of his place in heaven and thrown out. And this is where the Joshua image, I think, comes in very useful. Because this is Joshua's vision. This is Zechariah's vision in chapter 3, of where he saw Joshua, the high priest of Israel, with his filthy garments. That's Joshua, that one, with his filthy garments on. Standing in front of the angel. The actual the scene is not particularly clearly defined, I have to say, in Zechariah. Before the angel, and Satan is there accusing him. He's the counsel of the prosecution in this legal battle, and I think that's the easiest way to think of this war in heaven as a legal battle. It's Jude, actually, who tells us that the angel was Michael, who was the counsel for the defense. John doesn't tell us that, but Jude suggests that was the case. And although God, Yahweh, the German, is not specifically mentioned, it's quite clear that this debate between Michael and Satan was going on before God. Because you show me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him, and the angel of the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, whatever the accusation that Satan had of Joshua representing the people of Israel, it wasn't the angel who was going to pass judgment, it was God, Yahweh, who was going to pass judgment. And that judgment is represented by these words. And Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments upon you." So Israel, represented by Joshua here, had those filthy garments removed and the rich new garments of salvation, as it were, placed upon him. And God has decreed that this would be the case. We'll come back to that when we talk about Israel this afternoon. But here is a legal battle in which Michael, the counsel for the defense, defends the people of God against Satan, which is very similar to the idea of Satan being in chapter 12. What Michael did, or is to do, I'm going to talk about the Jews later on, but what Michael did then, in defeating Satan's accusation of Israel before God, Christ has done for us. There is a parallel between that image in Zechariah chapter 3, about Joshua and the angel and Satan, and what Christ has done for us. Christ has defeated the power of Satan, the power of evil. And God has pronounced judgment, righteous judgment, upon those who are his followers. He's taken away our filthy garments, like he took away Joshua's, and he's clothed us with rich garments in Christ. That's the image of it all. And I think that's what this chapter 12 is all about. And in fact, it's very explicit when you read on in chapter 12 that this is what it's about. Because it goes on, Revelation 12 verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of God." After Satan has been chucked out of heaven, the counsel for prosecution has been defeated by the word of Christ, thrown out of any association with them in heaven, as it were, in the sovereignty of realm of the sovereignty of God. "Now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God, and the full authority of his Christ. For the accusers of our brothers, who accused them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." The accusations of the accuser, the Satan, have been dismissed by God, Yahweh, because of what Christ has done. That's the imagery here. And that is the exhortation that those people in the first century wanted to hear. And it's the exhortation that we want to hear as well, isn't it? They overcame him, and it reflects on their behavior in the world as well. Because Christ has overcome the powers of evil, as it were, in the heavenly places, so they can overcome the powers of evil in their personal heavenly place and in the literal world as well. They overcame it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the martyr theme. They were witnesses. to what the Lord has done. Because the Lord has, as it were, taken away. Oh dear, I don't know. So, and that all that was preceded by Christ, if you remember, when he turned the 70 out and they came back and said, wow, what were you thinking? We have to be heaven. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Because he saw that what he was going to do would ultimately result in the kingdom of God being established a long while in advance. But the kernel of it was definitely very And that is what Paul says, isn't it? What should we say then in response to this in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Satan, the enemy, the prosecutor, is not in court any longer. He's been thrown out by the word of Christ. So he can't bring any accusation against you, what Paul's saying, isn't it? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he goes on in these words, for I am convinced, he said, that neither angels nor demons, present, future, power, height, death, anything else in all creation, can separate us from the love of Christ because of what God, because of what Christ has done in his victory over powers of evil. Now, the problem is, that's all very well, Satan has been disposed of, thrown out of heaven. But the people, left on earth, can still see all the evil going on around them. Well, I mean, they know that they're still living in a rather evil world with all sorts of things happening to them. Even though they might believe that the triumph of Christ has done all these things that we talk about, as it were, removed the accusation or the condemnation and giving them the road to the Lord Jesus. But the world still goes on, and John then goes on to see in chapter 13. And he sees the beast. These are manifestations of the great red dragon. They have seven horns, which these will see have seven heads and ten horns as well. So they are, to take the picture from Daniel's images, where he saw these beasts representing human powers, that's what John sees here. He sees the beast. I'm not going to talk about beasts. He sees this beast from the sea with the seven heads and ten horns, and he sees the beast of the earth represented there, who has its own little image of the beast. And it's not too difficult to see what these images would mean for the people at the time. The beast over the sea, the power, temporal power over the sea, was Rome. These people were living in Asia Minor. But the beast over the sea was Rome, who was exercising its power throughout the civilized world then. So that's not too difficult. But the beast of the land or the earth was the local manifestations. They were in Asia Minor. And all around them in Asia Minor were the authorities and magistrates and the temples and everything else, which were always reminding them of the Roman law and the Roman way of doing things, the Roman way of worshipping. Caesar and all that stuff was local to them. That's the beast of the land or the beast of the earth. And they were living among that. They, sort of these people at the back here, were the ones who were witnessing all this going on around them. And what the local manifestations of the power of Rome were trying to do was to erect this image of the power and authority of Rome back over the sea. So that seems to me that what is being depicted here. And they, the people who first received this letter, would clearly understand what all that was about. Now, for us, or for somebody living in Libya or somewhere at the moment, it would look different. They would still see these things, but they would interpret them differently. But there always will be beasts of the sea representing some authority or overreaching authority. And there always will be local manifestations of that, pressing the Christians to do things which they know they ought not to do, which are wrong. Now, in any circumstance, it seems to me, you can interpret these beasts in that way. You don't have to be specific. what Jesus is telling his Christians is, seems to be, we'll always be with you in one form or another, but they have to be resisted. They have to be resisted wherever they are found. You have to always remember that the Lord Jesus has died to remove the accusation. And even though it may not look like that in the world in which you live, that is the truth of that. That is the spiritual reality that you are living. And then immediately following, I won't talk about 666, but at the end of that chapter 13, but it's the number of a man. That's the point. And immediately after that, God says, I'll show you what it's really like in chapter 14. Not sixes, the number of a man, but 144,000. Not even 12, but 12 square. Not even 144, but 144,000. That's the sort of contrast that is made between chapter 13 and 14. And these 144,000 are the redeemed. They stood, who had his name, his father's name written on their foreheads. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the elders and the living creatures. No one could learn that song except the 144 who had been redeemed from the earth at the Exodus scene. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, they are virgins. That's the army theme. Because if you remember, in Old Testament times, the army of Israel were not allowed to involve themselves with women before they went out of battle. That's it. That's the imagery here. And these 144,000 are those who have remained true to Christ, having to fight the battles of Christ in a world which is opposed to him. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then immediately following that vision of the 144,000 in heaven, John sees the second coming of Christ. It seems to me fairly clearly so. This is a fresco which shows the one coming on clouds. Here he is, look, with the crown and the clouds and the sickle in his hand, reaping the harvest of the earth at the bottom. And on the other side, the angel with the fire, reaping the harvest, the great harvest here. Two halves to this particular image. And it's worth thinking about them separately. So this first, there is the grain harvest. Not actually called the grain harvest, I think. But earlier on in the chapter, it talks about first fruits, which is implied that I looked, and therefore before me was a white cloud, and one seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And like the earlier images of the man-child who was to rule the nation with a rod of iron, there can't be any doubt, I think, about who this is. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, that's Daniel, coming with the clouds of heaven. And here in chapter 14, there is an image, a picture of Christ coming on clouds to reap the harvest of the earth. And it is quite significant, it seems to me, that in the book of Revelation, Christ himself doesn't do very much. He breaks the seals, so I'll come to those later. But he does reap the harvest of the earth in this image. Another came out of the temple, according to a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. I think it's really interesting that Christ, in the picture that we have in this thing, is Christ is there, sitting on his cloud, waiting for the call to come, to reap the earth. Remember in our one postule there about, he said, no one knows the time, not me, but the Father only. And here, you have the same sort of idea that Christ is waiting to come. He's waiting for the word, and the word comes to him via the angel from the Lord. Now's the time. Go ahead. And Christ himself, although, again, in Muhammad's prophecy, it's the angels who do the business. Nevertheless, in principle, it is Christ who reaps those who are his on the earth. And on the other side, the dark side of this imagery is the great harvest. Now, it's not Christ who does it. Still another angel who charges with fire. There's the judgment element. Called in a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes of the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth now, not the Lord. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And there follows, of course, with the imagery of that, the judgment which will come upon the earth. So, within a fairly short space of time in the book of Revelation, between chapters 12 and 14, you have the whole of human history. From the time that Christ came as a babe, born of Mary, to the time when he comes again as one on the cloud. So there you have it. Christ here nullifies the power of the serpent, as Genesis promised. The human authorities there, the beasts, continue to reign in the interim period, but then Christ comes to reap the harvest of the earth and to bring judgment upon those who will reject him. Three chapters gives us that imagery. And then follows the judgments of the Lord, in the judgments, the seven vile judgments. And I'll talk about these a bit later because they follow on in the second half as well. And I'll say a little bit about Babylon and the final triumph that you're familiar with in the book of Revelation, where the one on white horse rides forth and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down so that God may dwell among men. And that's some artist imagery of what it would look like where the stream flows through the paradise of God. And that's what it looks like to see the same image, same stream flowing from the paradise of God, viewed through one of the doors of the New Jerusalem, which are like pearls. So that I'll talk, because we're over time, I'll come back to this latter part later on when we talk about part one. That's probably done.
Do you have more announcements? Is there going to be a coffee break?
We'll start the next session at 11:30, which will bring us back on time again. Thank you very much for accelerating that suggest. For us to bring us back on time after the various domestic crises we had. So we'll have a break now for our call back. Can you please be back in your seats and ready to go at 11:30? There's quite a lot of material. If you're not there, you'll be late for lunch, won't you?
Okay. I'll just say a quick prayer for refreshment. Okay, thank you, Jeff, as well. We thank you, Lord God, for this time we've been able to share together. Thank you for this refreshing look at the challenges we have and the great hope we have when Jesus will return. Thank you also for providing for our current needs, our physical needs, and we pray that we'll be refreshed and strengthened by the tea and coffee we will share together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Somewhere in the kingdom, in all, in every respect, it's probably more dangerous.